Greetings from Alberta, Canada. It is, it's nice to be able to do this and to be able to preach before you guys again. One day I hope to be able to see you and be able to have going both ways, just one way, but for now it works. We appreciate your prayer and we can feel your prayers and just know that we are praying for you guys as well. You're in our thoughts every day. Let's pray before we open the Bible. This morning, let's pray and ask God to bless his word as we read it and as we preach it. Lord God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and thank you that we can open your word and read it now as we open it now. May you give us your spirit to understand and may you give us hearts to love you, to have an awe of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, bless your word as is preached right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. We're going to read just the first seven verses of Exodus chapter 17. And I have to apologize. I'm going to be reading from the ESV today. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, so it might be a little bit different in your version, but it is still God's word, and it is still faithful. So we're going to read Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, and then we'll go to verse 7. Verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take into your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Now, we just jumped into Exodus here, and yeah, there's a story about what's going on before this. Exodus chapter 17 jumps in when Israel's in the wilderness before this, obviously, or maybe not obviously. Israel was in Egypt, slaves in Egypt, and they've been brought out of Egypt, and they've been delivered from Pharaoh, they've been brought through the Red Sea, and they've been given bread from heaven. They have been actually been given water. The water was bitter, and God turned the water so that they could drink it, and God has provided them. Just previously in chapter 16, God's provided manna, bread from heaven. And now we come to this passage here, and let me ask you this. Is God with us? Is God with you? We go through difficult stages in our lives. Likely we're going through something that we don't understand right this moment. We don't know what tomorrow will hold, or we don't know what the next year will hold. I mean, who would have guessed this time last year what we'd be doing now, this last year? We don't see the sense in why life is as it is often. We're going through difficulties, and maybe this is with our family, our marriage, our work. We can ask, why am I having trouble at home? Why am I having trouble with this child? Why am I having trouble with parents, with friends? Maybe we're just overwhelmed with kids, with laundry, with meals, and everything else added on top of each other. Maybe this is with work, just being laid off, or work is slow, you feel like ends can't meet. Are you at a point in your life and you aren't sure what you are doing, and you feel alone? Or worse, you feel abandoned. Where is God in these situations, we think? We ask ourselves the questions, is God with me? And we can be tempted to think that God's not near us. There's no reasonable sense that I'm going through what I'm going through. Why? I mean, why, we could ask right now, why are we going through a global pandemic? How does this build the church? How does this build God's kingdom? I mean, many churches are divided. This pandemic is not ending. There are mixed messages about what to do and how to go through it. The church, I mean, many churches don't even agree with how to deal with matters. There's so many of those opinions. Why? Is God working with us here and now? Does he care? Well, Exodus 17 looks at this question, is God with us? And it answers with a big fat yes. God is with us. And now I often lose my wallet or something else, keys. And I'm always asking my wife, where can I find so-and-so? Maybe you lose things as well. And in a frantic rush, you look in all the obvious places. You look your bedside table, vehicle, a pocket, or a bag, or a purse, or just beside the coffee maker. If you're like me, you often don't find it, and you have to ask for help. And 90% of the time, for me, the wallet is in an obvious place. It's in my bag, just in a different pocket. I was in too much of a frenzy looking. It was right there all the time in this frantic rush. I just didn't see what was right in front of me. Or maybe you've lost your glasses, and you look everywhere when the whole time they're sitting right on your head. Well, in Exodus 17, Israel is in a frantic frenzy. Is God with us? They're panicking. And it's as if they're blind to the glasses on their face. God is right before them. Yet here he again shows himself to his people. As we look at this passage, we'll see how God condescends to a quarrelsome people to show them that he is always before them, that he is always their rock and their salvation. We're going to look at this in 3 points. First, we're going to look at the complaint. There's no water, or aka God's not with us. Second, we'll look at the people's solution. They're going to put God on trial. And then finally, we're going to look in our third point, God's solution. God's solution is to remind his people that they have a reason to trust him, that he's with them. Well, first we see what the problem is, the complaint. Verse 1, we read, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So we have Israel in the wilderness, moving camp. They have just left the wilderness of Sin. Israel's not leaving the wilderness. Rather, they're traveling around within the wilderness from one place to another. And this wilderness of Sin has nothing to do with sinful action, has nothing to do with transgression. It's not as though they're leaving behind a rebellious hearts, leaving behind sin against God, and now they're moving into a time of righteousness. Well, no, the word sin, wilderness of sin, is just the Hebrew transliteration. That Hebrew word is pronounced sin, or sin, or seen. It has nothing to do with transgression. So they move on, and they camped at Rephidim, which means resting place, which is, one commentator points out, is a major disappointment for Israel at this time, because we now see what Israel's main problem is. The end of verse 1, there is no water for the people to drink. There's no water. They're in the wilderness, and they come to the resting place, and they don't have water. That is the problem. Water is pretty essential. You can go 20 or so days without food, but only 3 or 4 days without water. So this is a valid complaint, right? When your child asks you for a glass of water, there's not many reasons to deny them. Imagine going on a long hike in the heat through a desert. Your son or daughter asks for water. It is understandable. They're thirsty. So what's the problem here? Because as we go further into this story, there's tension. In verse 2, therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. And he said, give us water to drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? I mean, there's real tension going on here. And we probably know that word all too well, quarrel. This Hebrew word, riav, means to quarrel, to contend, to strive. Now, as I read this, I was thinking more on the lines of a whiny child complaining. But one commentator, Philip Ryken, sees the sense of a legal dispute here, which really changes the dynamic of what may be our first impressions. There's a difference in a child complaining about a drink and a child laying out charges of neglect or of child abuse. Imagine going on a Sunday stroll one Sunday afternoon, and you're riding your bikes or walking along, and your son comes up to you and lays out 3 reasons why you've failed as a mother, or as you failed as a father. Now, children, could you imagine coming to your parents with this complaint? Well, that is what Israel is doing here. So this problem of no water in the wilderness is actually something deeper than just physical thirst. It is much deeper. It has to do with God. The problem here, at least according to Israel, is God is not for them. And Israel brings charges against God. And like good reformed people, they have a threefold argument, Israel's demands, God's provision, give us water to drink. So first charge, God's not providing for us. At least not providing for us when we want or when we need. Think about that. They never asked God, they never waited on the Lord to give. They demanded their needs, the all-knowing sovereign God. Well, there's their second charge that the Israelites bring against God is that he's not protecting them. Verse 3, they grumble, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? See, Israel's assuming God wants to kill them and that he would do it, that he would lead them into the wilderness to die. It's as if God has some sadistic intent to watch them die. And notice how they're longing to go back to Egypt. Of all places, Egypt, where Pharaoh actively did kill them, throwing their babies to the Nile River. Back to Pharaoh, who cracked the whips on their backs, pushing them to work harder and harder and harder, and not even wanting to get more work done out of them, but pushing them to work harder, to destroy them, to break them. But Israel doesn't see this. They see that they have no water. And that's because God is against them, is what they're seeing. Well, their third charge that Israel brings against God is that God is not present. And Moses says this in verse 7 at the end of our passage here. Israel tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us? Israel came to Moses, we are told, that in verse 2 and 3. They didn't come to God. Now, maybe in their mind they were coming to God's chosen leader, but that doesn't sound likely in the tone of their voice and in how Moses describes it in this passage. They say, what did you bring up? Or, sorry, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Not why did God lead us out of Egypt. These people have laid their charge against Moses because they doubt God's presence, and they are ready to enforce their judgments. It's as though they have heard the case, and they're ready for judgment. And this is the problem here. Is God here? What are we going through? Sure doesn't feel like a loving and caring sovereign God. It doesn't feel like he's putting us through that. Is he with us? So we have their solution to this problem in our second point. These people's solution. We just looked at the problem. It appears to be a lack of water, but really it is Israel questioning, is God with us? It's a lack of God. Does he care for us enough to give us what is good for us? To give us what will save us? Now, what does this tell us about what is running through these people's minds? What is their solution? It's probably what you and I do when we face what we don't understand. What do you do when you doubt something? Well, you put it to the test. And it's exactly what Israel's solution is. Put God to the test. Is he here with us? Does he care for us? Well, we shall see. We shall measure according to our standards so that we can judge whether or not God is with us. This is at least what Israel says. It's a great idea, right? It's a scientific method. Bring sure results, reliable results. But this is no joke. Israel is challenging God's character in relation to his children. What happens if you don't provide for your children? What happens if you don't provide for your daughter? You don't give her food. You don't give her clothing. What happens when you don't protect your daughter? You make her walk home through a dark, through a dangerous area alone. What happens when you are never with your daughter and she's left alone to fend for herself? Well, these crimes of not providing, not protecting, not being present with your child, they're worthy of prison. I mean, they lead to death, right? If you abandon your child, they lead to death. You see, Israel's bringing a capital offense against God. God is accused of murdering his people. And that is why Moses is fearful of being stoned. If what the people say is true, being stoned is justified. Stoning was an appropriate method for Israel for a capital offense. In Numbers 14, verse 10, Moses and Aaron again feared being stoned by Israel because the people, they feared death in the wilderness. So another time, it'll be a common theme throughout. Moses is leading the people through Israel, or leading Israel through the wilderness. But we'll also see it in other passages in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, David feared being stoned by his men after the town of Ziklag, where David's men had their camp, where their wives and their children were. This camp was raided, and their wives and children were all taken away. And David feared being stoned to death by his men. Moses is rightly afraid here. The people will do this. Okay, we have to take a step back for a sec, though. I hope you see the absolute ridiculousness of what is going on here. See, Israel's put Moses, i.e. God, on trial here. The charges, one, well, not providing for us. Two, not protecting us. Third, not being present with us. And if God is found guilty, well, kill his messenger. What happened? Well, things are escalating. There's been riots reported lots of late throughout the United States. And you can imagine riots, right? Well, history tells us lacking food, lacking water. This is one of the main causes of riots, if you look throughout history. But we have to step back and regroup. I mean, we can maybe see why Israel is reacting this way, why they're getting riled up. They're lacking water, very essential to life. But what people are we talking about? What have these people been through? Well, first of all, what people are these? I mean, these are God's people. The people he built from Abraham, from Isaac, and from Jacob, that he strengthened in Egypt, that he built up for himself in Egypt under Joseph, people that he has always loved and cared for. What has God done for these people? Well, look back at the middle of verse 1. These people are moved around. What does it say? According to the commandment of the Lord. And don't miss that. God is sovereign. The story of Israel's exodus, of Israel's being led out of captivity, is God commanding his people, leading them out of bondage, out of slavery, leading them into freedom, into life. And think about all that led up to Israel being where they are right now. How did God deliver them from Pharaoh's hand? He delivered them by a mighty hand, by his mighty hand. He delivered them by turning rivers into blood, by sending frogs and gnats and locusts and flies. He delivered them by bringing upon their enemies boils and hail and livestock death, by bringing darkness, and ultimately by executing Egypt's oldest sons. He delivered them by dividing the Red Sea, leading his people across on dry ground, and destroying Pharaoh and his armies by these walls of water crashing on them and killing them. But what about in the wilderness where we are right now, where living conditions are bad? What has God done for them? Well, they've already been thirsty. God made bitter water drinkable. They don't have food in the wilderness, so God feeds them. Every morning they wake up and there's bread from heaven. There's manna on the ground. Every morning they're reminded of God's provision for them. And back to verse 1. How has God commanded Israel to move from place to place? God is leading his people ever since Egypt through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, through the wilderness. And how is he doing that? Well, he's doing that by a pillar of cloud, by a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. What has God done for his people? And now Israel has put God on trial. For what? Does he provide for us? Does God protect us? Is he with us? It's absolutely absurd. It's almost unbelievable. Now we can criticize them and be like, well, those people are ridiculous. We'll question ourselves. How often do we question God in those questions? Does God provide for me? Is God with me, what I'm going through? I mean, Israel, this is in one generation. One people have seen God miraculously cured water already. He's miraculously provided bread. He's still miraculously providing bread every day. God has protected them from Pharaoh and his armies. And for Pete's sake, God is with them, always before them in this pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. What kind of trial is Israel putting God on right now? It's like a kangaroo court. Israel doesn't have water. God doesn't care for us. He's not with us. But we need water now, they're saying. So if we get water, then we can know that God is with us. It sounds very ridiculous in the whole context of what's going on here. And what's the problem with this thinking, though? Well, obviously, you look at the marvelous things that God has already done and just forgetting what God has done already. But more importantly, what is Israel doing here? Who is Israel to put God to the test? You see, Israel sets themselves up as judge. They say, we will determine if God is with us. We will determine if God cares for us. Now, what is the motive of our hearts in raising questions to God? There can be questions raised from a hard, unbelieving heart. Questions from a hard heart just further solidify unbelief. Is there a God? Well, there's so much evil in the world. No. You can ask these questions almost to harden our unbelief, to turn us away from God. It can also be questions raised the heart desire to know God. Now, that's a tricky line of how these questions are asked and for what reason, but where does evil come from? How can God be good? And how can God be all-powerful? These can be asked from a hard heart, but they can also be asked of a soft heart, of a wanting to learn to know God. Israel is putting God to the test here, though, is in itself wrong. They're wanting God to give them a sign to say that he's with them. So we have to ask these questions in submission. We have to ask them to God, assuming he is here, knowing that he is here, that he is listening. See, Satan asked questions of God, seeking to make him fail when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus could have commanded angels to keep him, to catch him so he wouldn't get hurt. But he didn't answer the devil's temptations, didn't answer the devil's questions, because the trial in itself was wrong. Satan had no right to tempt God, had no right to put God to the test. Satan, as it were, put Jesus on a stand to prove who he really was. But God does not have to prove himself. Why? Because when you think about it, if God is on the witness stand, who's in the jury? Man? That's backwards. Man is not the one to decide who God is. And likewise, here in the desert, the Israelites are not the jury to decide if God is present or if God is not, if God loves them or if God does not love them. See, God is there. God was and is always there. They were saved. They had food. They had water. They had a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire plastered before their eyes day and night. God is with us. They could see that every day. So these people's solution was put God on trial. If he passes, we'll know he's with us, and we get water, we get to live. If he doesn't pass, well, God's not with us, and we might as well kill his messenger before we all die, make them feel good. I don't know. Well, it's not a very good solution for this problem, but a solution that I'm sure comes into our minds. How often have we heard that before? If God gives me a wife, then I'll turn my life around. If God blesses me financially, then I'll give more to the church. If God does this for me, then I will what? You can fill in the blank. Or you could put yourself to the test too. If I do this and this and this for God, what's he going to do for me? Is he going to, I mean, he's putting God to the trial. You know, we have to take a step back, maybe take a step to the side for a sec. We have Israel's solution, right? Which is a terrible solution. We have what God does later, his solution. But in between, we also have Moses speaking here. We have Moses' solution. In a way, it's part of the people's solution, I guess, because he's a person. What does Moses do? Well, he's afraid of execution, obviously. So in verse 4, Moses cries to the Lord. Right. Finally, there's some sense in this wandering wilderness party. But what is Moses doing? Well, he cries to the Lord and says, what shall I do with these people? He comes to God, which is excellent. Always go to God. When you don't know, when you're afraid, go to God, go to God. You can never go wrong going to God. But Moses comes to God when he's scared for his life. And what does he do? And you can read it in his lines here and what he's saying here. Well, he really complains. It's as if Israel is grumbling to God about no water, and Moses is grumbling to God about this grumbling people. And they are pathetic. I mean, but really Moses' attitude is very similar to Israel. Some commentators imagine that, I mean, this is not in scripture, but some commentators imagine that Moses says to God, just what do you expect me to do with these people? I didn't ask for this job, God. You put me here. And he doubts God is acting here. He doubts God is in control here. What should Moses have done at this point? Well, Moses should have immediately, as soon as Israel demanded water, as soon as they were scared, as soon as they wanted water to live, he should have pointed them back to the Lord. He should have pointed Israel to what God was doing, how God had provided over and over, how he had already given them water, how he had already given everything that they needed. But now we have to move on. We see the problem, no water, but actually Israel is denying God's presence. We saw their solution with the word of God on trial, put him to test, proves him to us, and we have our way, we've got water. But what's God's solution to this mess? Well, God gets fed up with this blind, rebellious, and really, I mean, stupid people. And he destroys them. He appears before them on this rock, and he hits the rock, and the earth opens up and swallows them. No, that's not how God responds. God responds in a very surprising way. He does not respond the way I would have responded. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Well, this is an odd image we have here. What's happening? See, God is appearing before Moses, and Moses is hitting the rock. God, in a way, goes along with Israel's kangaroo court. But he doesn't step in line with the people's judgment. In their eyes, they are proving if there's a God. There's a verdict to get out there. Is there a God? If Israel doesn't see God, the judgment falls on Moses, and he's going to be stoned. But God isn't out to prove the people's case. He's not out to prove that he exists to them. Yet God still condescends. He comes down to the people and he submits to their judgment, but he submits on his own terms. I shouldn't say he submits to their judgment. He submits to their court on his own terms. And what did that look like? Well, God's standing before Moses on this rock. We can ask, did he appear in a pillar of cloud? Maybe was he even visible at all? The elders were all gathered around watching this scene. What did they see? We don't know what their eyes saw, but we can see, we can understand what they witnessed. God, the provider. They witnessed God, the provider. They witnessed God, the protector. They witnessed God's presence. God is the provider. He's the protector, and he is present. These things were all questioned by these people, and in this marvelous revelation of God, God shows his doubting, his unbelieving people. He shows them that he is their provider, that he is their protector, that he is present. He showed he was their provider. He gave them what they needed. Israel demanded God provide for them, and the Lord God provides for his people. But he does it in a way that they cannot doubt, that they cannot question. He does an impossible thing. He provides them in an impossible way. He splits rocks. He splits a rock in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Psalm 78 says, speaking about this situation, he gives them water from a rock. Of all the places to get water, a rock is the most unlikely, most least expected. God's power is on display here. God makes water come from a dry, dead, inanimate object. You see, Israel doubts that God provides for her. So God provides for them in a miraculous way, just like he was every morning when Israel woke up and they collected manna off the ground. God was providing for them. But again, you'll see that through the wilderness. Again and again, God reminds them that he provides. God's solution here is to give them what they need. Well, God also showed them that he was their protector. Israel was afraid of being left vulnerable, of dying, so God reveals his protection to them. Israel had forgotten the Red Sea. Maybe they were just ignorant of it, I don't know. They've forgotten how God parted the waters and then brought them crashing back down on their enemies, on Pharaoh and his armies. They've also forgotten about all the plagues brought upon Egypt that were not against Israel, but were against God's enemies. Israel forgot about God's protection. And again, God's solution is to reveal himself to his people as their protector. But this time he does it in a marvelous way. This time he does it on the rock to see God's protection. We have to think of Israel's sin here. They've demanded God provide for them. They've denied his protection. They've denied his presence. They are in unbelief. They do not believe God to be who he says he is, or to do what he says he would do. And this is all after God's done so many things for them. So to see God's protection, we have to see their sin. The sin that they deserve, judgment. Israel has put God to the test, just as Satan would do to Jesus in the wilderness. If you are God, Satan says, make these stones turn to bread. If you are God, jump down from the temple. Command the angels to catch you, to bash your foot against the stone. Like Israel says, if you are God, give us water. What did Jesus say to Satan when he was tempted? He said, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he says, be gone from me, Matthew 4. So I wonder why God didn't just tell Israel here and now, be gone from me. Let them be judged for their sin. They've denied my actions in their life. They've denied what I have done for them. Instead of judging their sin, though, we see that God steps into the place of their judgment. How did God take their judgment? Well, God commands Moses to go before the people with Israel's elders, and he has to take the staff which he struck the Nile with. And this isn't Moses' staff. I mean, this is a staff that Moses carries, but the staff has more significance here. This is the staff that served a specific purpose. The staff that dished out judgment upon Egypt, that turned the Nile River to blood, that brought judgment and death to Egypt because they didn't follow the Lord God. This staff struck the water of the Nile and brought death to people. Moses is carrying a tool for dishing out judgment. And he is standing before the rock, and God stands in between. You could think of back in the past in those old time movies where you have teachers holding the belt to a disbehaving student, a misbehaving student. Now we can have here this courtroom picture arise again in our minds. It's as though God is placing himself under Moses. In a courtroom, Moses wields this staff of judgment, and God stands before him in submission. God is standing where the people ought to be standing. And the elders are all witnessing this. God is taking the judgment that ought to have been dealt to Israel. This kangaroo court that Israel has set up has God in the place of judgment. But God is not submitting to the people's judgment. No, God brings his staff of judgment into this courtroom. God is submitting himself to his own judgment so that the people can live and not be judged. Where this staff struck the water of the Nile and brought death, well, here in this circumstance, on this rock, they will now strike the rock and bring the water of life. The staff of judgment brings death to Egyptians, but it brings life to Israel. But only because God took the blow that Israel ought to have taken. Israel demanded provision. Israel denied God's protection. Israel denied God's presence. They said, God is not here. God doesn't care for us. Well, that God's solution to this is appearing to them right before their eyes on this rock. Israel has had visual assurances that God is with them in the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire now. They ask for more, and God calls Moses and the elders to witness this miraculous deed, to testify to his presence. Israel has to look to her elders. Israel has to believe the elders' testimony of how God provided water. They do have the water flowing before them, drinking it, tasting it. But they have to believe the elders of how this water came. And they would say, the rock provides, the rock protects, the rock is present. God is present. What did Israel see there on the rock? Well, they saw Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Don't know how they saw this, but that is who they saw. The Apostle Paul makes this crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Speaking of their Exodus. And they were all baptized into Moses through the Red Sea, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. God shows Israel, and he shows us right now who he is. Paul tells us the rock was Christ. The Bible tells us Jesus is the rock. He's the rock of our salvation, Psalm 95, verse 1. The staff of judgment struck that rock. Paul says Jesus Christ was there with Israel 1,000 years earlier. That staff of judgment struck Jesus. Right there on the rock before Moses. He took the judgment due to Israel on himself on the rock. But this was just a foretaste of what would be. Jesus was there with Moses and Israel, and he's here now with us. Moses struck that rock with divine judgment. But as we read the scriptures, Jesus on the cross was struck with divine judgment. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Isaiah 53. The judgment at the rock was proof of God's protection of his presence. The judgment on the cross is proof of God's protection of us. And the empty tomb is proof that we are safe for eternity. God is present with us because he is not dead. He is risen. John tells us Jesus was pierced and blood and water came out. Jesus was a person. He bled like you and I bleed. He died like you and I will die one day. He was buried for 3 days. But unlike any other person, Jesus rose back to life from the dead of his own power. He rose back to life, defeating death and revealing that he is God Almighty, stronger than death, and he lives now. And there's right now, the Bible says. Jesus tells us in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is truly the rock in the wilderness, which gave forth water. Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again, in John 4. Jesus is the provider. He is the one that was on that rock. When that water came out of that rock, came out of him, it gave Israel life. But it was pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus was killed, that when Jesus rose back to life, when we believe in him, when we partake of him and be united to him, that we have the water of living, we have living water. We have life forever. He provides us life eternal when we put our faith in him, when we trust that he is God, that he is our Savior. Remember this always. And that is part of God's solution. Remember, verse 7, Moses named this place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? This instance is remembered throughout Scripture. It becomes proverbial. Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah or as on the day at Massah. In the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. God says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah, also in Psalm 81. And the New Testament also, Hebrews 3:15, as it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Referring to this passage here. Brothers and sisters, when you are unsure of God's presence, remember the rock. Remember the cross. Remember that staff of judgment that Moses wielded, that Jesus wielded as he hung on it. Hold fast in faith to his word through hard times. And trust that he is with you. Trust that he protects you. Trust that he provides for you. Always. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless your word, that you would help us to recall all the things that are God glorifying, that lift up Jesus' name, and that you cast all the unhelpful things away. Lord, may you bless us as we go about this week. May we serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn in our songbooks now and sing number 498. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4, number 498.